a tradition that's centuries old. It begins with the fourth Sunday prior to Christmas and concludes with Christmas Eve. Advent, it can last as many as 28 days or as few as 23 days, depending on what day of the week Christmas falls. This year, it's 26 days. It is a time where Christians are to focus on what it really means to experience God becoming flesh in Christ Jesus. When you recognize that not only is this tradition centuries old, but in an earlier time, you also celebrated Advent followed by Christmas, which lasted from December 25th to January 6th. Christmas was basically 40 days long. And you think about the Bible with so many things in it, why would Christians dedicate 40 days to one event? It is because it is such a foundational event. The Christmas story is not just a cute story of a magnificent birth that happened to an impoverished peasant couple who were traveling to Bethlehem. All of that's true, but it is that God became flesh and makes his dwelling among us. It's easy to believe that there's a God up there, or there's a God out there someplace. But we recognize that there is a God that is here. He's present. The everlasting Father that is present. During this series, we're using the book of Isaiah and the different names or attributes that are given to the Messiah that's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. If you do not have your Bible with you, there's a pew Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. Take that Bible and turn to page 683. If you don't have a Bible in your home, or if one of your children or one of your grandchildren does not have a Bible, take the Bible home with you. The Bible is God's gift to the church, and we would love to be an instrument to help that gift be in your home. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." May God bless the reading, hearing, and understanding of his word. Richard was born in the early 1950s, about 3 to 4 weeks after his birth. He was adopted by a family. It was a different era then, and information wasn't as available, and you were not required to provide so much of it. And as a result, his adoptive parents knew very little about his birth mother or who the father was. All they knew was that his birth mother, this was during the Korean War, lived near a military base, and they assumed that the father was probably a military man. After 3 years, he had good Christian parents, but after 3 years, Richard's adoptive father died. 6 years later, his adoptive mother married again, and soon after their marriage, just a few weeks after their marriage, her husband was killed in an automobile accident. By the time Richard was 10 years of age, he had had three fathers. One that he didn't know, didn't even know who he was. Second, one that he could barely remember. And a third that he barely got to know. By the time Richard was a junior or senior in high school, he was interested in finding out who his birth parents were. His adoptive mother agreed to help him. The only thing they could find out was that his birth mother had died, and she had never told anyone who she thought the father was. Jump ahead with me now about 35 years. It was in the late 1980s. He was at a men's retreat, a Christian's men's retreat. they were meeting in small groups, and they asked everybody in the group to share what their favorite Bible verse was. And in his group, there were the standard ones, you know, John 3:16, John 1:12, Jeremiah 29:11, Ephesians 2:8, Philippians 4:13. But when it came his turn, he said, "Before I give you my verse, I need to tell you my story." And he told that group exactly what I told you. And then he said, "And my favorite Bible verse is Matthew 6, verse 9. That didn't ring a bell with most. And then he quoted it to them. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He would tell the group that when he was young, he struggled with an identity. But when he began to understand that God was his heavenly Father, it had helped him define who he really was and helped him become the man he was at that day. It was. Now, as he tells his story, in some ways, it's our stories. Oh, not identical. But all of us only have a temporary Heavenly Father. Some of us have had the privilege of having a father many years. But if you live long enough, you will lose your earthly father. And if you don't just lose them through death, there may be lost through distance or disease or a divided, bent relationship that puts them out of your life. All of us only have a temporary father, but as believers and followers in Jesus Christ, we have an everlasting father. But how does that fit in the Christmas story? Because the Christmas story is the birth of the Son. We quickly acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, and that when he was born, it was God on earth, but it's the Son of God. How do we put that all together, and how does it really relate to Christmas? It's the book of Isaiah that helps us. Isaiah chapter 9. We've used the entire sermon series from this passage. We remind you each week of some history that helps us to understand it. Isaiah is writing and speaking to the southern kingdom that's known as Judah. He's writing or speaking this in about 740 BC. At the time he is writing this, God's people have been divided into two kingdoms. 190 years earlier, they divided. There was the northern kingdom, and when you read the prophets, they're often called Israel. Now, Isaiah is writing to the southern kingdom, but he is writing and he addresses some of the things that happened in the northern kingdom. They've been a wicked group, the northern kingdom. They've had 19 different kings. None of them were godly. One of their kings married Jezebel, who is, when you think of wickedness, she is the epitome of wickedness. She not only brought the worship of Baal and encouraged it, she also attacked the true prophets of God. She was a very wicked person. And when you look at the northern kingdom, they began by simply acknowledging God and not worshiping him out of a motivated heart. And then it wasn't long till they stopped worshiping altogether and just they quit going through the motions and they neglected God. And after that, they rebelled against God. Now that pattern was starting to occur in the southern kingdom. The prophet Isaiah is writing, he says, God's judgment is going to come to the northern kingdom. And all the southern kingdom will say, "Yes, Isaiah, let them have it. Tell them what's going to happen. You know, preach judgment towards those folks up there." And then he began to say toward his own people, the same thing is happening among us. And that pattern, it's all through the Old Testament, and we still see it in our world today, where we go through half-hearted worship, and then we neglect God, and it eventually turns into rebellion against God, and there's always judgment. And Isaiah is presenting that harsh word of God's judgment. But within his strong word of judgment, he is also providing a message of hope. For he is reminding them that God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise that he would never totally abandon them. And he says, and this promise will be fulfilled. Now, when he is describing how it's going to be fulfilled, the people then do as the people now. They assume the way you fulfill things is you do it either politically or militarily. While both of those are needed, political and military responses are only temporary. They really do not provide permanent change, because we have a sin problem that causes the permanent problem. But they're anticipating that this Messiah, this Redeemer, this one that is coming, that he's going to be political or military. You and I know he's referring to Jesus. It's the fulfillment in the New Testament. And as he is describing this Redeemer who is coming, he says, and he will be known as, and these are not names as much as they are titles or descriptions. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Everlasting God. How's that used to describe the Son? That's described the Father. Well, the Trinity is a mystery. It is difficult for us to fully understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. When we look at Jesus, we know that he is the fullness of God. Jesus is not some type of junior God, a secondary God. There, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's all one. And when we're talking about God the Father, to some extent, we're talking about Jesus the Son. We learn that from John chapter 5. You may remember the time that Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. The religious leaders were very upset. And they said, you can't heal people on the Sabbath. They also addressed a second issue. They said, not only does he heal on the Sabbath, but he calls God his Father. It's sort of like he has an exclusionary relationship with God. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says, he says, now everything I do comes from the Father. But then he goes a step further and he says, and everything the Father does, the Son will do. In other words, every attribute that you can give to God the Father, you can also give to God the Son. Everlasting Father. Now, what does that mean? If we say, well, Jesus is our everlasting Father, it means that our identity is in the relationship with the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father provides our identity. There is a phrase that motivators used, and in fact, there is a cult that sort of spun off in the last several years that have popularized it. The statement is true, although at times it's been misused, but it's really true according to the Christian faith. And it is that identity determines destiny. It's who you are will determine how you act. Your identity, your understanding of your identity will impact you. That's especially true for Christians. Now, it's important for us to remember that there are three dimensions to our identity. There's that perceived identity. That's what we think about ourselves. We all have an image of ourselves, and we act out of it. If you think that you are smarter and more intelligent than anyone else, eventually you're going to try to control people, and more than likely you will abuse people because it's based on what you think of yourself. One of the dangerous things that's happening in our world today is the idea that, well, we're nothing more other than just a higher life of animal life. That's what we are. We're just a little bit more than the animals. And what happens when you and I do not see ourselves as having ultimate worth other than being just an advanced animal, then we start treating each other the way animals do. And that's why we see so much violence in our culture today. It is that our identity is really, there's no other identity. We'll talk about later how a real identity is being made in the image of God, but our perceived identity will impact how you live. But your projected identity influences you too. By projected identity, it's what other people think you are and who they think you are. We often say, it doesn't matter to me what people think of me, but it does. We start to act out how people think about it. That's why we're inconsistent and act in different ways. Saw that illustrated in my own life. December 1998, first week of January 1999, for about 10-day, two-week period, I was in Phoenix, Arizona, being a part of the Citrus Fiesta Bowl, which was the national championship game that year between Florida State and Tennessee. And the reason I was there, I was the leader of 100 volunteers who were selling non-food concessions. And we were all giving our commission that we would make to mission causes. And the Fiesta Bowl had approved and allowed us to do that. When I was with the volunteers, I was their leader. And I was the pastor of a church in Alabama. That's how they knew me. All the volunteers were from out there. And so I was a pastor. But when I was relating to the NCAA, the Fiesta Bowl, and other vendors, the company that was allowing this to do this made me vice president of that company for 2 weeks as a volunteer. But they said, in order that when you go into these meetings that you'll have a little bit of clout. And I found it made a tremendous difference. When I interacted with the Fiesta Bowl officials and I said, hi, I'm Gary Fenton. You know, I'm vice president of collegiate concessions. And and when I then go back to work with the volunteers, there wasn't the same respect there. I sort of like that vice president, And I found that I acted a little bit differently. There was a little bit, more strut to my step, when you're the vice president. And then there was that serious look when I was pastor. No. But my actions was on my projected identity. And as a result, we often relate to people based on who they think we are or who we think they think we are. But who are we? As Christians, we are confident that we're created in the image of God. Parents, grandparents, you need to teach your children and grandchildren Genesis 1:27. He created mankind in His own image. In His own image, He created them. Male and female, He created them. It is the idea that no person is a biological accident. Every person is created and shaped in the image of God. It does not mean that we're perfect, but it means that we have the capacity to make spiritual and moral choices. It means we have value not because we're good and have done good things. We have value and worth because we're created in the image of God. But as Christians, we also know something else about us. Not only are we created in the image of God, we know that we're sinners. The scripture clearly tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not for some have sinned, for all have sinned. No matter how often we've been in church, no matter how religious we try to act, we're all sinners. We know that we are not intrinsically good and always do the right thing. We don't. What else do we know? Well, we know that our identity, created in the image of God, fallen and sinful, and yet in Jesus Christ we have been forgiven of our sin, filled with His Spirit, and that God looks with favor on us, not because we're good, but because He's good. And as a result, we always have worth, we have value, because we know we're created in the image of God, forgiven, filled with His Spirit, and have His favor or blessing upon our life. Now, that gives and builds confidence. It also will impact how you treat other people. If you recognize that even those who are not believers, how were they created? In the image of God. We respect a civilized society has to be established on that all people are created in the image of God. They have worth and value. But as we deal with what it means that, it's important if we're made in the image of God, what's God like? If He is our everlasting Father. As our everlasting Father, we know that He's holy. So in other words, if our identity is with a holy God, then we should reflect His character. Our identity is determined by our relationship with Him. Now remember when Isaiah is writing this, the circumstance? The Old Testament people, they had been chosen, not because God looked at the world and He says, you know that Abraham out there, he's a pretty good guy. I think I'm going to make him the father of my people in the Old Testament, and because he's such a swell guy. God chose Abraham not because Abraham was good, but because God was good. And He chose Abraham and his descendants to bless them so that they could be a blessing to the world. But by the time that Isaiah was writing, they had forgotten that they were to reflect the character of a holy God. And they were starting to live in ways that were inconsistent with God's character. The Bible teaches us about God's character and then calls or commands us to reflect that character. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. The Ten Commandments are not some way that God has found to restrict us. He wants us to live those Ten Commandments. Why? They reflect His character. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, remember there's a basic educational truth there, is that we need both positive and negative examples. Apparently, we remember negative examples more easily than we do positive examples. But we understand through positive examples. One is you learn and memorize, and the other is you understand. For example, the Ten Commandments. You do realize how negative they can sound. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not bear false witnesses. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why are those commandments there? Is it because God says, hey, I want you guys to miss out on something? No. It is because God is holy. If God is holy, that means God is honest. If God is truth, what would He want those His children to be? He would want them to be truthful. When it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, what do we know about God? God does not have divided loyalty. What is adultery? It's divided loyalty. That's why it's wrong. If we reflect God's character, that's why there's sacredness to our marriage vows. When you put those together, it's about God's character. We have them taught in positive ways and others. And God's people were neglecting the holiness aspect of their life. Now, that can happen in our generation as well. We often see, well, I'm a Christian. That means I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That's one dimension of it. But as Christians, we are children of the everlasting Father. And we're to reflect God's character. And if we do, we often will be out of step with the rest of the world. Isaiah was writing some about the northern kingdom, but primarily to the southern kingdom, saying, you're becoming like every other nation around you. You're starting to have the same values, the same conduct, because that's who you think you are. And he was saying, and God is going to provide a redeemer or a Messiah. Now, our generation, there may be a few people, a few Christians, who work so hard at being different from the world that they're no longer to relate to the world. But that's not for most of us in this room. Our difficulty is we work so hard at being like the world that there is little distinction between us and the world. If we are children of the everlasting Father, then we need to reflect His character. When I was a boy, my father, who was not necessarily a gentle and tender man, He was a country preacher that was could be very gruff and times difficult to get along with. But he taught me a very key lesson in a time when he was acting in a gentle way. It was at a Halloween band carnival. If I'm not mistaken, it was in 1956. As we were at the band carnival, and that was events that was sort of like, it was a community-wide fall festival. They closed Main Street in our little town, and you had different kinds of games, and you had things that you could do, and it was, you know, and we raised money for the local band. One of the games they had out there was where you could pitch nickels. And if you could pitch some nickels, and if they would land on a flat plate and not slide off, you'd get a prize. And you had to do it from quite a distance, and I'd never seen that done before. And so I got me some nickels, and I thought I had the touch, and I did. You know, I flipped out, and about the third nickel I threw, I won a prize. I was so proud of it. My father was there, and I went over, and I showed him. I said, look what I won. And he said, Gary, you're going to have to take that back. I said, take it back. I want it. He says, we don't do that. He says, we don't gamble in our family. We're Christians. He said, Christians don't gamble. He said, now, this, he said, it's, we work for a living. We're not governed by chance, but we're governed by choice and hard work. I said, will I get my nickels back? He said, no. And he says, and when you go back, smile. Hand it back. Don't try to tell them they're doing the wrong thing. You just hand it back and say, I don't do this. Oh, that was so hard. And I went back. Now, I need you to hold with me. This illustration is not about gambling, unless you need it to be. If you need it to be, it is. But this gambling, this is about living differently. For I remember walking away, having returned the prize, and feeling, these people around me, they don't have to live by the same rules. You know, there was a moment, this isn't fair. Over the years, I've been very grateful for that example in my life that no, it's not about being fair. It's about our identity of who we are. Maybe the message of that for our generation is, yes, Christians, we need to live differently, but we don't need to whine about it. Because often, we talk about how the world treats us differently. They should, because we should live differently. And in our Christian faith, if our identity is a result of, through Jesus the Christ, having an everlasting Father who was, who forever shall be. If our identity, we know we have worth, we know we have value, not based upon what people are saying around us, about us, but what we know about God's character. Knowing that we have an everlasting Father can give us such confidence and boldness while living in a broken world. For all of us only have temporary earthly fathers. But when we have announced that Jesus the Christ, God came in flesh, when we have announced and acknowledged that He is our Savior and Lord, we have an everlasting Father. We have an everlasting identity that's not based upon circumstances around us, but an identity that is good for now and forever. This Christmas, I invite you to not only know that Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to have an everlasting Father, but I invite you to live in such a way that you reflect His character. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a word of reflection. Anytime God's word, we encounter God's word, it always demands a response, not always a public response. God's word is more than literature. It is more than history. It is more than just some instruction. It's alive, for God is present in His Word. In fact, they would call Jesus the Word. Now, as you have experienced from Isaiah today, do you know God, the everlasting Father? Have you experienced Him through Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to. You may have questions about what that means. If you'd like to indicate on the registration card that you'd like to visit with someone, we would love to explain that to you. We're not trying to persuade you or to make you believe that, because the gospel's an invitation to you to believe. There may be some you've, over the last few weeks or months, you know that I've made that commitment, and now you need to share it publicly. As we sing, we invite you to. There may be others who God's led to this church family, and you know that you need to identify with the family of God, because that's your identity. Or there may be some who just need to have prayer with a staff member. We invite you to respond, "Our Father." We do not use that term lightly, for we know that You are our Father. Forgive us, O Lord, for when we have not reflected Your character, when we have acted as if we had a different type of spiritual father. Thank You for inviting us, for empowering us, for receiving us. In Jesus' name, amen.